So I'm going to go back. So it's been a little bit. On the last day of unleavened bread, we began talking about the importance of putting Jesus Christ and God, their spirit, into us each day. But the, looking at that symbol of unleavened bread, of putting Christ into our life every day, the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And since then, we've been going through a series of sermons that are going to take us well past, already has taken us well past Pentecost, and it's going to take us all the way up to the Feast of Tabernacles, it looks like. But where we're going through those nine qualities of the God family that we call the fruits of the Spirit, found in Galatians 5. And so far in this series, we've already looked at kindness, we've looked at goodness, and we looked at self-control and what we came, or not self-control, long-suffering. And long-suffering, we came to break that apart and really see that it was about having a long fuse or being slow to anger. And hopefully you've been looking at those three qualities in your life. Is that fruit growing? Are you developing those qualities in your life? And in these sermons, we've dove into, every time we take a different topic, we've come to see that these are who God and Jesus Christ are. You know, they are those qualities, just as God is love, God is kindness, God is goodness, God is slow to anger. We've also seen that God uses this fruit analogy for a very important reason. That these things don't just pop up in our lives as soon as we have the Holy Spirit. This is grown over a lifetime, as just like fruit is developed. As we yield to God, as we turn our lives over to Him. And out of all the sermons on these topics I've done, today's was the hardest to put together. It was the hardest because it's loaded through the Bible. And as I've taken on these topics, what I've been trying to do is kind of go through comprehensively the way the Bible uses each of these words. And sometimes when it's only used, say, 15 times, 20 times, that's fairly easy. This one, just in the New Testament alone, is used 559 times when we look at the noun, the adjective, and the verb. It's loaded throughout the Bible. And when we look at this next quality, we're going to see that without it, God says it's impossible to please Him. Without this quality, we aren't Christians. Therefore, it's super important that we understand this quality and have it. And so today we're going to explore the quality of faith. The quality of faith. Since this is used so many times in the Bible, we can't even possibly begin to look even a fraction of all the places it's used. We could easily do multiple sermons on this topic, but I decided I really want to keep these Fruits of the Spirit sermons to a single sermon per fruit. So I had to look at a different way of doing it. Again, this is based on the nine qualities found in Galatians 5, 22, and 23 that we call the fruits of the Spirit. And then if we would turn there to Galatians 5, 22, which we won't turn to, one of those qualities that, again, we're talking about today is translated there, faithful. Faithful. But when we look at that word faithful, 98% of the times it gets translated, it's simply translated faith in the Bible. It's the word that you might even be familiar with in the Greek. It's pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. If I could actually get the next slide, I've asked them to include today on the slide three different forms of this word. The noun pistis, that is very commonly translated faith. But we also have the adjective, which is often translated, say, faithful. And then we have the verb form of the word. But notice this is the same word. It's just whether we're talking about it in action as a verb, whether we're using it to describe something as an adjective or talking about it as the noun. And we've been seeing this in each of the word studies that we've been doing. But what exactly is faith? And that's not a simple answer or question to answer. Now, sometimes in the Bible, it's been simplified to be translated belief. And in fact, when you look at the verb form, it's almost always, if not always, I believe, translated simply believe. But even the noun and the adjective can be translated into a form of belief. But is belief what faith is? We see this. I'll give you one example. We won't turn there, but I'm just quote this to you. In Mark 9:23, you'll remember the story about the father who wants his child to be healed. And Christ says to him, if you can believe, and the verb form here, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And immediately the father cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So four times here, three of it is the action verb form of faith. I, faith, help my, and he ends this with the apistia version. So it takes pistia and it adds an A. If you've studied anything of the Greek, anytime you throw an A on the front of a word, it means not or un. It's the negative form of the word. So it just simply would be the opposite of having faith, would be not having faith. So just notice how sometimes in our Bible it's translated believe, but it really is talking about our faith in action. So Jesus Christ said, if you have faith in action, you know, all things are possible to him who faiths, is really what this is saying. We don't say that in English, but it would be a more accurate way of translating it. Now, belief is part of faith, but that definition by itself is incomplete. As we've done with each of these fruits, let's first understand that God is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful. This is a quality of who God and Jesus Christ are. I'll give you a simple quote that proves that from the Bible. It's just 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9 simply says, God is faithful. The adjective form of this word, pistos. Now, by my count, this basic statement that God is faithful, or a variation of that, is used 8 times in the New Testament. God is faithful. The same adjective form is also used as a title of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, Jesus Christ is called the Pistos. It's the faithful. It also says faithful and true, but the first part is that Jesus Christ is this. So there's no doubt at all that God and Jesus Christ are, you know, they are this quality of being faithful. So these passages aren't meant to just say we can believe that they exist. There's more to it than that. When we talk about faithfulness, what I want to kind of get across today is that it's about a trust. It's about a security in your life, a firmness, a steadiness, a stability that is built into who they are and what they do for us. I'm going to say that again. Faithfulness or faith is about trust. It's about security. It's about a firmness, a steadiness, a stability that is built on who they are and what they do. So I think all of us would understand that when God makes a promise, we can absolutely trust that that's going to happen, that that's going to come true, because we understand God can do anything he chooses to do. No one can stop him. So when God makes a promise, who is going to keep God from doing that? No one. Satan can't stop God from doing anything. None of us can stop God from doing anything. So we can have absolute trust that when God makes a promise to us, he is faithful to do exactly what he said. We can know 100% that God will do what he says. And again, therefore, we have this quality of trusting, having security in God, and again, the same with Jesus Christ. We can't say that about any man, can we? Now, we might tell somebody, I have faith in you. Emil, I have faith in you. James, I have faith in you. And I could say that, and I could even have a high degree of trust and belief in a person, that that person is not going to let me down in a certain situation. But is that always true? I mean, and again, I won't pick on anybody in particular in the room, but all of man is fallible. We all at times let people down. And in too many times in church history, haven't we experienced that? Where somebody has put faith in a man, and that a man eventually messes up, that a man eventually maybe leaves the faith altogether. A man that we thought we could put faith in, thought was godly, but they either, again, leave the truth, cause division, commit some sin. And then Satan uses those moments to then plant doubt to whether this is even the true church. I mean, if this man and does whatever he does, then, you know, all this organized religion, it's nothing, you know, and Satan uses those moments. But what was the problem there? What's the problem of whether God is faithful, whether this is the truth, whether this is God's true church? Did God break a promise? No. The problem comes when we put our faith in another human being, in a person, and not solely in God. Some people will even go so far when one of those bad moments happen, and they are bad moments, and they're painful. But some people will use that as an excuse to leave the church. In fact, I talked to someone just in the last couple of weeks, not from this area, whose husband used it as, you know, an excuse to say, I'm done with organized religion. But I'm sorry, that is a cop-out. It's a cop-out to use some man's failing, that somebody messed up, slipped up, and use that as an excuse to quit the church. God's word, this book, from beginning to end, shows us that man will mess up. Man will sin. Man will go astray, even in the church. And God doesn't want us to be surprised by that. So he gives us tons of examples of that happening over and over. He gives us warnings that that's going to happen even in God's church. So no one should even be surprised when that happens. In fact, God prepares us to expect it. But I want us to make sure we understand faith can only be in God and Jesus Christ alone. If you put your faith in a person, be prepared to be disappointed. Now, what God understands is he begins building fruit over a lifetime of a Christian. He builds fruit over a lifetime. God does not expect any of us to, on day one of our calling, day one of our faith, to have 100% rock solid, unwavering faith. Again, faith is like a fruit. We see that in Galatians 5:22. It's grown, it's developed, it matures. So as I thought about how in the world am I going to go through 559 verses on faith, faithful, faith in action, and distill that down to something that's useful for you. And I decided that what I would like to do is go through an individual's life in the Bible. And this individual happens to be called the father of the faithful. Now, who am I talking about? Abraham, exactly. Where do we get that title that Abraham was the father of the faithful? Because when I first typed it into my eSword engine, it does not come up a father of the faithful, but we take it from Romans 4, verses 11 and verse 16. We take that from Romans 4, 11 and 16. And I want us to go, we're just going to kind of quickly go through Romans 4. If you would study the book of Romans, you would find that the book of Romans is loaded on scriptures about faith. In chapter 1, we are told that the just live by faith. It becomes how they live their lives. And that's actually a quote from the Old Testament that's taken from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2 verse 4, but that the just live by faith. And we'll explore this a bit more as we get toward the end of the sermon. But then we come to Paul's letter to Rome in chapter 4. And we see here that Paul takes the life and example of Abraham, this individual that all Jews chase their family history back to, all their blessings that, back to. And Paul lays out that Abraham didn't just receive justification in his life by somehow living perfectly under the law, as if his own law keeping could put him into a right relationship with God. But he shows that it was actually through the fact that he trusted God. He turned his life over to God. He had faith in God, in God's hand, in his life, and that through that trust, he would follow God, he would let God lead him, he would do what God told him, and that faith is what brought him into a right relationship with God. Let's look at this in chapter 4. In Romans 4 and verse 2, we'll pick it up. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? And this is quoting of Genesis 15 and verse 6. It doesn't tell us that, but it just says, this is what the Scripture says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it says believe, but we're talking about faith, because what we'll come to see is when it says believe, it's more than just belief. Verse 9, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only and upon uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. So, like the book of Galatians, one of the big topics that Paul is taking on is, does all the Gentile people that we heard about, you know, in such a region as we talked about in the sermonette today, do all these people have to get circumcised for God to work with them in their life? And yes, they all had to get circumcised, but no longer in the flesh, right? It was in the heart, and we do that through baptism. But we're going to put that topic down. But that's part of what Paul is addressing here. But he says in verse 11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who faith. All those, it says believe, but it's the word faith. That he might be the father of all those who faith in action, though they are uncircumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are only, or who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. So it's basically saying Abraham had faith even before he had the seal and sign of being circumcised. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, because all men fail in the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith. Verse 16, this is the second verse. So verse 11 called him, showed that he was the father of faith, but here in verse 16, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Drop down to verse 19. We're going to keep hitting a little bit more of this. Now, here he begins to describe Abraham. Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, right? He's already now old by the time he was supposed to have the promise of Isaac, since he was about 100 years old, it says. And notice how it describes Sarah. And the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, or that word is apistia again, unfaith, not faithful, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. God wants you and I to place our faith, yes, our belief, our trust, our security, our lives into his hands, and do whatever he says, to go wherever, because
Faith is who God is. He is faithful. He can do all things.
The faith wasn't just about Abraham. Go down to verse 23. And now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us, for it, being righteousness, shall be imputed to us who believe, who faith, that again, it's the word faith, in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And let's finish this section of Romans by turning to chapter in verse 5. And it begins with, therefore, so on all the things we've just looked at, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, I know that's a lot. What this is saying is no one, not one person, could stand under the law and live by it in a way that they could please God, be in a right relationship with God. They all failed. We all failed, except Jesus Christ. But Abraham trusted God. He turned his life bit by bit over to God, including obeying him to the very best that he could. And we also are justified through faith. We have believed God. We have trusted in God and Jesus Christ as our God. Jesus Christ is our personal Savior. And we've likewise turned our lives over into their hands. We have committed ourselves to saying, okay, I'm going to obey you in all these things that you have taught me. And so because of that, Abraham is like a father to all of us as that example. And we call him the father of the faithful because of his example of faith. But what did Abraham's faith really look like throughout his life? Was it always the faith that he died with? If we go through Abraham's life, we're going to see that it grew, it developed. Initially, Abraham's called, right? He's called to leave his old homeland. And Abraham believed God, he trusted God, and he responded with a life of obedience, but at a certain level. Let's pick this up in Hebrews 11 and verse 8. We could go back to Genesis, but we'll look at this a little bit in Hebrews. Now, what do we call Hebrews 11? The faith chapter, right? We call Hebrews 11 the faith chapter because it's an example of so many who have faithfully turned their lives over to God and responded to God's faithfulness by then they too becoming faithful. We'll pick it up in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. It says, by faith. No, notice what Abraham did by faith. Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. What a beautiful statement. Abraham, by his trust in God, he left. He left everything he knew. He left his family. He left his security. He left his wealth and his status there in the land of Ur. And he obeyed. He went to a land he knew no one in. He went to a land that he would own nothing. But he had faith in God's promises. He believed and trusted that God would give him many children and that his children would someday own that land. And because he had faith that God would carry out what God promised, that God could do whatever God was wanted to do, he responded in his life to do what God told him to do. And really, he kept his eyes, it tells us here in Hebrews, on the fact that God's kingdom was coming. And that's really what he looked forward to, God fulfilling that promise. But he died not having seen those promises come to fruition. He died not having many descendants. He died, because the promise was you're going to have descendants that number the sands of the sea and like the stars in the sky, right? He didn't see that come to fruition. He died knowing your descendants are going to inherit this land. But he died before that came to be. And he definitely died before the kingdom of God came. So he died believing, God, you're going to do all these things in your timing and the way that you choose to do them. But while he started with faith, he did not have already the faith that he would die with. We can kind of go through his story. We won't do it all in detail by turning there. But think about Abraham's life. One moment, he goes into where Pharaoh is, right? And did he have rock solid faith that God's going to be his protector? No, he feared, right? He feared, oh, they're going to see how beautiful my wife Sarah is, and they're going to kill me. Okay, we're gonna do this half truth. You are my sister, but you're my wife, and we're gonna tell this half lie, half truth, full lie, I guess is how I should say that. But he's, you know, tell him you're my sister, so they don't kill me. And he did. And what happens? Something bad happens. Often the Bible doesn't always give us this great moment. We want God to condemn sometimes some things we see in the Bible that we go, this isn't God's way. And we sometimes want God to come out very strongly and say, no, you're not supposed to have multiple wives, right? Or we want God to come out and say, Abraham, you're lying here. But God doesn't always do that. He sometimes lets us see the fruit of a course of actions. And then he says, did good things come out of this? Is this my way? Or did bad come out of this, right? And sometimes we have to read a level deeper. And this is one of those examples. What was the fruit? Good things? No. Pharaoh takes Sarah into his palace and is going to make her his wife, right? He's going to sleep with her. And if God hadn't intervened, that's what would have happened. But God, knowing Abraham's faith is not yet quite developed, he begins working and he intervenes in this situation. He gives Pharaoh a dream, says, you're in trouble. And Pharaoh responds and doesn't, you know, gives back his Abraham's wife. But what was the reason Abraham failed? He was afraid. He was afraid of dying. He did not yet truly trust that God could work this out, would protect him, would save him. His faith was incomplete. Fear and doubt are probably some of the biggest enemies of faith. And I'm going to say that again. Fear and doubt are two of the biggest enemies of faith. God intervenes. And Abraham learns a little bit more faith, a little bit more that God can do all things, that God can take care of human level problems. So again, we know that God promises to make Abraham a father of many nations, right? He's going to have all these descendants. Did Abraham rock solid believe and trust in that full process? Well, he believed he was going to have many descendants. But after years start to pass, no child yet through Sarah, my beloved wife, what do? Did they have rock solid faith? No, they were still needing their faith to be developed. Sarah goes, well, maybe you're supposed to sleep with Hagar. Maybe that's how God's going to give you a descendant. We'll come up, we'll help God. God's struggling a little bit with bringing this promise to fruition. We're going to step in. We're going to come up with our own way that God's promise is going to be complete. And so they do. And does good things come from that? No. That creates problems that we still deal with today in the world. So we see that, you know, God would eventually fulfill this promise. He says, no, it's going to come through Sarah. We eventually see that God spells that out clearly, and after about 25 years, God is faithful. Notice that. God kept his promise. God is faithful. God had a plan. They didn't wait because their faith was lacking. Yet God provided Isaac through Sarah. At this point, they're both super old. We already read that in, I think it was in Hebrews. Actually, we're still in Hebrews. Let's just read verse 11. What's it say in Hebrews 11:11? By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Now, they had moments in that process of doubting. And through these trials and difficulties, God was developing more and more faith. And Abraham and Sarah grew in faith, in trusting God, of yielding their lives over to him. And then Isaac grows up, right? Isaac is getting bigger, the son of promise. And then God says, and I'll just read, well, let's actually go back there. Genesis 22 and verse 2. Let's go back to the beginning. Genesis 22 and verse 2. So after, as we saw in one part already, we saw where God described her womb as dead. Deadened womb. God brought a child, Isaac, into their life. Isaac grows, and in verse 22, or verse 2 of Genesis 22, he said, then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Now, God pours it on right here. This is your only son, and this is your son who you love. And I want you to go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, notice this point in Abraham's life. What had started as small faith, this faith has now turned into trust. It's turned into obedience. It's turned into yielding. It's been tested many times, probably more than we even have recorded here in Genesis, over Abraham's life. His fears, his doubts had been exposed that God is faithful, that God can take care of all the problems that come up in life. And he's now ready for this graduate level, graduate school moment. Something his faith was not, wouldn't have been ready for years ago. Not ready when he left the land of Ur for this test. Not even years ago, you know, when the child hadn't come. Yet at this point in his life, Abraham has now come to where he's ready for this ultimate test. And God is essentially saying to him, you trust me? You have faith in me? Will you obey me with this only son you have, the son that you love, the one that you had to wait for, that I've promised all these blessings through? The one that you love so dearly? Do you really have faith in me? And at this point in Abraham's life, he'd been through a lot. We didn't even cover, you know, his nephew Lot gets taken captive and all of his family. And Abraham goes off and God helps him to bring Abraham and his family back. He's been through a lot. He's learned that God is stronger than the most powerful person on the earth, Pharaoh. He's learned that God is more powerful than age and barren wombs. And that God can do all these things. That nothing was too great for God. That God always kept his promises. Again, nothing is impossible for God. Abraham knows this now. So what do we see Abraham do? Verse 3. So Abraham rises early in the morning. He saddles his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac, his son. He split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. Verse 4. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Now, it appears from the wording here that Abraham knew that while, yes, God had asked him to sacrifice his son, that this all-powerful God that he now had really solid, developed, mature faith in, who had promised him that through this son, he's going to have descendants that number, again, the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea, Abraham knew, God, I don't see it. I don't understand it. But you have a plan here. You're going to do something, and whatever you choose to do is going to be good. And we know that we won't continue the story. We know that God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. But verse 12, notice what it says. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Notice the beautiful statement here. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Would this be the only last difficult moment Abraham would ever have? No. We know that eventually he would lose his wife Sarah to death. He would lose his beloved wife. He would grieve. I'm sure he grew more in trust and faith from that too. But here at this point, God took him to this moment that would have, earlier in Abraham's life, he would not have passed this test. But here, over faith that had started so small, faith had developed and grown. And Abraham knew God has a plan for my life. And that plan involved developing faith that Abraham, again, would develop over decades and would come to maturity. And God has the same plan for you sitting here today as well, for you and I. God also first called us out of the world, right? Said, I need you to come somewhere you're less comfortable in. I need you to get out of your comfort zone. I've got a different homeland that I'm going to teach you about and take you toward. It's called the kingdom of God. I'm going to work in your life, and I'm going to teach you that I'm faithful. I'm going to teach you that you can trust me with all my promises, that you can trust me with your life and the life of your loved ones. And it's interesting to me to watch early in a Christian's calling, especially when we have a first-generation Christian. Sometimes God does amazing miracles in a first-generation Christian's life early in their calling to wake them up, to show who he is, to start to build that faith that Abraham needed to develop himself. And we see that God sometimes reveals himself in a very strong miracle. Maybe it's a dramatic healing or something else that God did early in a new Christian's life to say, I'm real, I'm here, you can put your faith in me. And then as our faith grows and develops, we can start to feel pretty good, right? So you probably remember back in your Christian calling, that there were moments you're like, I have strong faith in God. I believe God. I'm going to always follow God. And then all of a sudden, something difficult happens in our life, and bam, all of a sudden, everything's upside down. We're questioning. We got doubts. We have fears. Maybe it's a loved one that all of a sudden gets sick. Or maybe it's you lost that great paying job that's been so steady. Or maybe it's that person in your life that you still wanted to desperately be around and they die. All of a sudden, we're struggling. All of a sudden, that faith that we thought was a mountain turns out to be pretty small in those moments. And we're spiraling, we're struggling, we're trying to figure out what way is up. Is God really good? Is he still here? Did he forget about us? Did he forsake me? Is he still in control of what's happening here? I mean, wasn't I obedient? Didn't I show him I loved him? I was obeying him. I was following him. I gave up a lot for this way of life. And all of a sudden, that same thing that Abraham feared or faced, fear, doubt can set in. And yes, God is still right there. Sometimes those moments are seeing, all right, are you going to be faithful? Are you developing this fruit in your life? Will you remain committed to me when you suffer loss? Or when you suffer your good health? Do we only follow and obey when there's blessings? Job put it so eloquently when he said, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? That's from Job 2:10, if you want to write it down. What about us? Is our faith solid when bad things are happening? When we're going through health trial or difficult things? Do we still trust and have faith in God with our very lives and the lives of our loved ones? Will we turn to him and trust that he is all-powerful, that he is still in complete control, that he is all good, that he has a plan and he hasn't left us? And we won't always even understand that plan. Because then, if God showed us the plan,
It wouldn't require faith, right? We'd have the plan. We'd know what's happening. But God says, no, trust me, even if you can't see what I'm doing. And in those moments, those difficult moments that tend to come a little later in a Christian's life, that's when, you know, our faith is proven and revealed. That's where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Because isn't it easy for each of us to claim we have faith in God when everything's going really easy? When everything's going well? But it's when things aren't going well. It's when things are difficult that our trust of God is tested. Our faithfulness to Him is put to the test. What will we do? How will we behave? Where will we turn? There are so many scriptures today we could turn to, again, because faith is so deeply involved in our calling. Do you have faith to be healed? What about the opposite? Do you have faith when God says, no, I'm not going to heal you? Do you have faith for God to intervene in your life in a trial you're going through? What about your trust when God doesn't intervene the way you wish He would? Faith is involved in our determination, our perseverance during trials. Faith is what keeps us grounded when we can't see the answer. Faith is what we all share that makes us a body, right? We call it the household of faith. We share one faith, one spirit. The Bible tells us we're justified by our faith, that the law of God is established by faith, that we're children of God through faith. Faith is even described as both a breastplate and a shield. It's what protects us when Satan comes after us in some moment of our life. It's our faith that gets us through. It's our faith that protects us. Faith is the absolute belief and trusting in who God is, that He is all-powerful, that He's the creator, He's the ruler over all things, and that He will give us eternal life through Jesus Christ. And that we can ground and found our lives in Him. Faith is the absolute belief and trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who became flesh, who lived a sinless life, who died for you. So your penalty of that death penalty be taken away. So you can commit your life to not worrying about death, that you could commit your life to becoming like Jesus Christ. There's another important aspect of faith that if we ended this sermon without looking at today, we would be missing. And it's brought out clearly in the book of James. The book of James. I probably said this before, but if I could only have one book in the Bible, it would be the book of James. I love the book of James. It is packed with so much Christian living, so much doctrine, so much help. And it's so easy to read. I think it only has 5 or 6 chapters. It's easy to get through. Easy to get through. In James 2, chapter 2, and verse 14, James teaches us, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? I'm going to read that again from the New Living Translation. It says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? And then James gives an example to make his point. He says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but does not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? How can we say we as Christians have absolute belief and trust in God and Jesus Christ if it doesn't lead us to do anything with our life? To act and behave in a way that is becoming like the God family, like them. To do good, to love, to be kind, to be patient, etc. Here, James says, there's a brother who needs your help, is in real trouble, and it's not because they're shirking their responsibilities, their daily responsibilities. Something's happened in their life, and they need help, and we are able to help, and we do nothing? He says, what good is your professed faith? Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it's not in action, it's dead. It's lifeless. It's inactive. Verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith by your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. It changes him so much into how he lives his life, what he does. That's his faith on display every day. Because Christianity isn't just in what we say, what we profess, or knowledge. It's meant to change and transform us into becoming like the God family. And that leads to actions in our lives. Now, James is now going to make a really strong point that belief in God, trusting that God is who he is, if it's just here in the head, that's not enough. He says, you believe, and this word is faith. It's not some different word for belief. He says, have faith in action, or, faith that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons have faith and tremble. Now, that's an interesting concept because, if it translates it, believe, and that kind of makes us miss. Demons have faith. But they have faith in knowing who God is. But is it impacting their lives? Are demons living by who God is and who Jesus Christ is? That's what he's getting at here. You have faith that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons have faith and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then James takes us back to Abraham. Because it always comes back to Abraham when we talk about faith. Back to the father of the faithful. He put his faith into action. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Remember the final big test in his life. He had to do something. He had to put his faith into action that he was going to haul the lad up this mountain travel for 3 days, get the wood, cut it up, have it ready to go, have the hand above. He was going to carry out that action. God stopped him, thankfully. He didn't have to go through that. But it was his action that proved his faith. Verse 22, do you see the faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made, and it says here, perfect. And that's fine translation. If you look that up, it means complete. Full. His faith was brought to this complete point in his life by willing to put into action whatever God asked, even the death of his beloved one and only son. And it says, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. The two have to go together. Faith and faith in action. Abraham's faith wasn't complete at the beginning of his life. It wasn't mature when he lied to Pharaoh. It wasn't mature when he went into Hagar. It was only when Abraham took his faith and said, God, I don't know what you're doing here. I don't know why you're asking me to do this. I don't know how this is all going to work out, but I trust you. And I'm going to follow through, not just saying that I trust you. I'm going to follow through with action in my life that shows that I trust you. That his faith was truly proven and shown that he was right with God only when God finally said, now I know. I've put you to this ultimate test, and now I know you will trust me with your whole life. And then his faith was made what it says, perfect or complete, full. So we can claim to have faith. But our faith is only proven. It's only perfect. It's only complete when God allows certain things in our lives to happen and to see how we're going to respond, not just in our head, but with lives committed to God, with faith in action. When it's tested, you can claim to have faith in God, but when your boss comes to you and he says, we're shorthanded on Saturdays, if you don't work the Sabbath this coming Sabbath, you're going to lose your job. I need you in here on Saturday.
That's when the rubber meets the road. You can claim you have faith, but until you don't go in on Saturday and you trust God with your job and your life, that's when your faith is complete and or is developed and matured. I wouldn't say complete there, because who knows what else God has in store for you, right? But what will you do in that moment? You're going to lose your job? Will you trust God that he's all-powerful, that he can get you a new job, that he can do anything? He can change the mind of that boss on Saturday when you don't show up, right? He can do anything. Or will fear and doubt set in? And we will go, well, how am I going to pay the bills? I'll lose my house. I'll lose my car. My family won't have food. I have to work this Saturday. God would understand. Will you lose your job if God doesn't step in? Will you trust God to see you through, that he has some sort of unseen plan for you? That's faith. What about when God doesn't provide a spouse for you within the household of faith? What will you do? What about when your minister goes off the rails, splits the congregation, makes a mess of things? You're going to quit the church? What will you do? What about before the day of the Lord, when some beast power is in control and they control everything, the markets, money, buying and selling, and they come to you and say, you have to compromise here on the Sabbath or whatever in order to buy and sell. And your family is going hungry. You don't have enough food to feed your kids. What are you going to do? You're going to give in to fear and doubt? Are you going to trust God? When we go back to Hebrews 11, which we're not going to do, we see some that died because they trusted God all the way to the point that says, I'm going to die here because I don't have food. If you don't provide it, or you know, whatever's coming against me, I trust you all the way to death. That's faith. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, I'll just read this quick scripture to you. You can jot it down. 1 Timothy 4, 1. It says, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. Brethren, let's never let that scripture apply to our lives. That's going to apply to some Christian's life, that in the end, some are going to leave their faith because fear and doubt sets in, and they're gonna not trust their lives to God. They're going to compromise. Stay close to God. Trust him with your whole life. And remember that it's the just who live their lives by faith. Put your faith into action. I want to end with one more scripture. There's a cool moment in the Bible that I love, that I find comforting. It's found in Luke 22 and verse 31. Luke 22 and verse 31. This is right after Christ had kept a Passover with his disciples. And it's right before Christ is going to tell Peter how he's going to deny him three times. It falls right in between those two. And in Luke 22, verse 31, and Jesus Christ said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. We sometimes don't think about all these moments that are happening between God and Satan. We, you know, kind of think of sometimes Job as being a one-off. Satan is always desiring to get a hold of one of God's people. And God allows it. What we see through scriptures, God allows that to a certain point at times in a Christian's life. Because God, as the vine dresser, is in the process of helping you and I to develop ripe, mature, healthy, big fruit of these spiritual qualities in our life. God allows hard things to happen to us because they serve his greater will and his greater purpose for our lives. But the part I love is this next verse. Christ says to him in verse 32, but I have prayed for you. Imagine that. Christ literally praying for you. And right now, you know, he was a human back then. That was his only choice.
Right now, he's at the right hand of God, being our advocate. Every time Satan wants a piece of us, Jesus Christ is right there advocating for us, praying for us, talking to God on our behalf, just like he was for Peter. And he says, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you return to me, which is a beautiful, Christ already saw down the line. He said, when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. When you return to me, get back to work. I got more things for you to do. I have more things that are coming in your life that I'm going to develop you with. But what Christ clearly showed here, he knew Peter was about to struggle in this trial. He knew Peter's faith wasn't rock solid yet, wasn't where it needed to be. He was going to struggle. But he knew, and he was advocating for Peter, and he knew Peter was going to come through this trial to the other side, and that he was going to be transformed and changed because of it. And when Peter had to look at Christ after he denied him three times, you think that had an impact on Peter? It did. It humbled him, and it was a part of his growth and development process. Hebrews 12 and verse 2, which we won't turn to, tells us that Christ is both the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who got it started, right? He's the one who sees it all the way to completion. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. Our faith begins small, just like it did with Abraham. And it might feel big at that moment, but it's small. And over a lifetime, God has a whole plan laid out, intentions, difficult things that come up in our lives that are meant to help us grow and perfect our faith. All of this, our belief in God and Jesus Christ, our trusting them to fulfill their promises and trusting them with our very lives, and then working to put all of that into action, all that they've taught us into action in our lives, all of our Christianity in action, all of this, all of what God is doing, all that God is, all of this understanding, all of his plan, this future, the Bible takes all of that and kind of wraps it up, rolls it together, and it ultimately becomes our whole belief system that we call the faith. The world is lost. Just look at the upcoming elections. If we had to put our faith in President Biden or President Trump to fix all the world's problems, to help us get the ship righted, that our faith would be in the wrong place, right? Many people put their faith in people and things that aren't faithful, that aren't rock solid, that aren't steady, that won't never fail them. Only God and Jesus Christ are faithful. They never fail. They never lack power. They know all. They are all good. They are the sure foundation that we can build our lives upon. Trust them, follow them, obey them, no matter what. That's faithfulness.